to hold on to hope in everything we do and all the things we try for. There flows a line of hope within our hearts, imagining and desiring of what could be, of what we want to see. By the way, pray for Daniel as tomorrow he takes his medical exam. And he hopes, I know his wife also hopes, all the hours or the labor, hopes and prays that he will pass that test. The young man that you met a couple of years, or last year and throughout the past year, Sebastian, one that used to be my student back many years ago, has finally passed his bar exam. He now is an attorney looking for a job, but he took that test three times, hoping for the day he passes it. We live with that hope. And in saying that, just this past week, I happened to watch a clip of what the world knows on TV as the golden buzzer. And you know what that means when I say that. For all that watch America's Got Talent, they bring on stage one that does not look like anything, does not inspire anything, even to the point where one of the judges said, "I hope he's good." This guy just standing there and people are applauding, but they don't know what they're going to get. And then he opens his mouth and the song is absolutely amazing and the voice is above anything they could hope for. And as you listen to this man singing, you can see that his life is about to change, at least for this timeline of earth. It's going to change forever. At the end of a song, the audience stands and they applaud. And you kind of begin to taste that change. And you think of your own life, man, wouldn't it be great to get that kind of a news, to get that kind of a transformation. And as they judge his singing, one of the judges decides to press the golden buzzer, which means he no longer has to compete. He just shows up for the finals. And his life, all these golden tickets fall from the ceiling and is just awe-inspiring. And people get they get goosebumps. and you like step into his shoes imagining what would it be like if your life changed in a moment. But we're so tied to these temporal changes. And yet you hope and you dream and you hope that for your children, you hope that for your family, that somehow, somewhere, a switch is flipped and everything changes for the good. Now take that and look into the life and heart of this lame beggar that was brought to that temple all of his life. He was 40 years old, not even knowing what to ask for except for some alms, some coins to live another day. That's where we're at. And what's interesting is the words that Luke uses in this text that deals with Peter and John stared at him. And he was looking at them. And then they told him, "Look at us." And he got this exchange of sight, of looking and gazing. And what's interesting, exact same thing happens between Peter and the crowd of people looking at him as he begins to preach. The one thing, the one message that would change their lives forever. Not for a lifetime, but for eternity. And our desire is so limited. Just like this lame beggar, can I please have some alms? Can I have a golden buzzer for my lifetime? When God comes along and He wants to change your eternity, not just yours, but for the people that you know, love, and whose universe you are in, that you can touch their lives forever, as Peter is about to do. As we read verse 12, again, look at these words that God uses in the idea of seeing, gazing, and paying attention. But when Peter saw this, all right, so this man's life is changed forever. When they speak to him, when they say, what we do have in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Jesus, he knows all about this because remember, as they speak to him, the Holy Spirit is moving within. We can't move within people's lives. The Holy Spirit's the one that does that. The Holy Spirit brought this man outside the temple for 40 years, and he's hoping and waiting for another day. But the Holy Spirit's got a plan that's so much more than this man right now. As God is about to use your life, not just for you, but for a legacy for your family and neighbors and everyone you come in contact with. It is the Holy Spirit that moves his heart when they say Jesus. He knows all about Jesus. He knows that he was crucified, and he hears all these rumors that he's no longer dead. In the name of Jesus, walk. When Peter saw this, because now this transformed man is following them. For the first time, he gets to enter the temple. Until then, because he was lame, he was broken, he could not allowed to. But now he gets to go into the house of God. Remember all those times, and I've mentioned this before, but it's so true. How many times you were on a sick bed in the hospital, and you're going through all the things you've done, you should not have done, the thing you should do, and you haven't, and you say, you make so many promises, Lord, if you heal me, I'll never miss a day, or I'll never miss a chance, and you make all these promises. He's in the house of the Lord with Peter and John, and the people recognize him. He's not being carried. He is not begging. He's jumping and praising the Lord. A life transformed in everything he does. He praises God. So Peter sees all these people coming by. He replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" So that's how we open up this text last week, in understanding that everything we do, the way we live, the way we speak, the way we preach, we got to be preaching for transformation. You got to be speaking for transformation. That's why the Lord said, "You are salt. You are salt in this world. And everything you say, however you say it, you are doing it to be transforming the people that hear you speak." Preaching for transformation, and that's exactly what Peter does. And that's what we're called to. We're not here to preach about ourselves. We're not here to preach about the church. We preach Jesus Christ crucified, and that's it, because that's all there is. And Peter saw this, and he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze? It's not us." And here's the point. When we speak, when we preach, when we talk about God in our lives, God's glory must be first place in our lives and our conversation. It must be preeminent in everything we do or say, always pointing back to God. And I go back to, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, and all of my Romanian friends would know this, there's a habit that when you go visit somebody's house, especially if it's a big house, especially if it's a house that you built, there comes a time in the meeting and conversation where the host says, "You want to see the house?" My reaction is, "No." No. And we go, we follow through, and we did this, and we did this, and we built that. And the further you go, the more glorious it gets. Now, you may not be doing that. You may have your opinion on presenting the house, but you know what? We do that with our lives. "I've done this, and I've gone there, and I've seen that, and I've built this. Do you understand all that I have accomplished?" Peter says no. And I think we may just be spending the morning on this part of the verse. God's glory must be preeminent. Everything else is a loss and in danger of judgment. Okay? We touched on this last time in seeing how God's Holy Spirit had been working in the miracle, in the timing, the place, and the people, in all that He has done to bring the gospel to all these men and women, because 5,000 are about to come to Christ. Remember, the first sermon brought 3,000 through this broken man that had suffered every day for 40 years, wanting, God, where are you? Remember, Jesus probably walked by this guy, didn't heal him. But this time, this point, God chooses to work because God's glory. Remember the five things we saw last time? We see that the timing of this miracle was at the right time. Large crowd of people at the time of prayer, best time to go fishing for men, Peter. Now is the time. Second, we saw that, you know, Peter's looking at this blind man, which Peter must have gone by so many times, but now was the time to stop in his tracks. How often have you done that with your neighbors and friends and even family? You felt the moving to say something, but you said, no, not now. You walked away thinking, man, I should have. It may have been the last time. Thirdly, we saw that the crowd that came around, the fact that the visual and the audible miracle, this man wouldn't stop praising God and jumping up and down. Actually, you know what it's like? And I know you've seen this because I have. Every time you drive on Fairview, right by Fairview and Milwaukee, there's this guy out there with a sign. He's got those glasses. Oh, yeah, you've seen him. And he's smiling and he's spinning. Not only is he spinning, but he's jumping. I'm like, this guy's working for the money. That's why they're hiring him. And at first, you don't care about the sign, but like, man, this guy's working so hard. What's the sign say? So this was this man right here. Kind of like that Christian which you can't stand because they always smile. They always laugh. You're having a horrible day, but they're smiling and laughing and saying, God is good. You're like, what are you talking about? I'm miserable. Right? Their lives are proclaiming something. This man's life. Remember, he's still wearing the old rags. We're told that his feet were healed and recreated. The muscles, the sinews, the bones, everything. But nothing is talking about what he's wearing. He still stinks because he didn't take a shower before he went to church. And how many times you use such poor excuses not to go to church? He's walking in as he is. Not only can they see him, but they can smell him. Because now they truly know it's that guy and something has changed in his life. We see that this miracle in the changed life of this man points everything towards God. Fourthly, we saw that the crowd is coming around Peter and John because this man was hanging around with them. He's not going on in his own way. He's jumping around them. So now God's preparing the audience for the gospel. And finally, we see that Peter, controlled by the Holy Spirit, knows that now he's got to open his mouth and proclaim one man only, one man that is God among them that is alive, Jesus. Now, here's the point. When Peter starts speaking here, why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? Now, one thing that comes to mind is when I watch great preachers at conferences, live or on YouTube, before they come up to preach, someone comes up to tell everyone who this person is, all that they have accomplished, all that they have written, all that they are. In other words, pay attention. This guy's got something to say because he's proven by all of his titles and degrees. Peter does just the opposite. Peter says, it's got nothing to do with me. Why are you so impressed? It's not me or John. We didn't do this. Nor is it I that is preaching. Nor is it you hearing me, you're hearing the Holy Spirit if you are investing your time for eternity. Why are you looking at us? So just like John the Baptist, Peter is not seeking preeminence. as he once did. Remember Peter? Lord, I got the right answer. Lord, where do we get to sit? Lord, we've left everything. Lord, what do we get? No, he's a changed man. Why? The Holy Spirit. That's the change. That's the transformation. It's the Holy Spirit within God's Word, with God's Word, that changes you from within, when at times there's nobody preaching, nobody talking, not even your wife. It's just you and the Lord, and God speaks, and you stand still. He's not seeking glory. John 1:19, they came to John because people were coming to John, and he was preaching, and he wasn't playing around. He said it like it was. And they said, okay, are you the one? We've been waiting for a Messiah. Are you the one that we've been waiting for? And man, the temptation. I don't know about John, but oh boy, the temptation. Oh, that was a great sermon. Thank you. Been working hard. Or no, it's just the Lord. So it's not that I've been working hard on the message, is that I got a direct connection with God. So what do you know? No, that's not John, nor is it Peter. John says, and they say, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews came to him, the priests and the Levites, where they come from Jerusalem, from the central synagogue, from the temple, asking him, who are you? And he confessed, did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. More so later on, he says, the one who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of the sandal, I am no one. I'm just blessed I got the grace for this message that maybe I don't fully understand, but I believe. This is Peter having the same humility as John. Why? Because God's glory will accomplish the work it must accomplish. You need add nothing to it. God forbid that we take away from it. God's glory can't be shared. It can't be used for our own benefit. It can't be imitated. Can't be copied. When it comes to God's glory, which comes into your life through the Word and your deep relationship with the Lord, it must only flow through you. Don't even have to point it out. It just has to be. Let it do its work. Look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Why? This powerful glory that is seen in that grace that was crucified, this glory God will not share with anyone. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Now you understand why Peter said, listen, don't look at us. We got nothing to do with this. There's only one that is alive, and that is Jesus. And you can't preach or live that unless your relationship with Him is so close where no longer it is you, but it's all Him. Nor will you have any answer to prayer or strength in your life unless you are that connected. But unless you think that you've got to earn that, we would be completely wrong, because that would no longer be grace, would it? This lame beggar knew none of this. God saw him and showed his grace upon him. His only righteous response was embracing the name and the presence of Jesus, running into the house of God. He says, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You see, Jesus, the only Son of God, He is the only one that revels and amplifies God's glory. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. This is John writing this. John writing this after he has seen Jesus and after he lived a life seeing Jesus perform miracles through their own lives. We beheld His glory, and this glory is the only begotten from the Father. And the content of this glory is grace and truth. This is what took over the life of that lame beggar. Peter saw the Lord's glory. He saw it in His power. when He spoke and He quieted the storm. He saw it in His power when He cast out demons. He saw the glory in the Lord's grace in forgiving that woman that was guilty as could be in the unrighteous judgment of the Pharisees, which left the man get away. Jesus showed His glory in His grace. He showed His glory in His patience with Peter himself, always yakking, and the Lord just taking His time to lead him back into grace. He saw the Lord's glory in the forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They saw Jesus' glory in His tenderness with children, with lepers, with broken. He saw His glory in His compassion and even in His appearance, Matthew chapter 17. And He was transfigured between Peter, James, and John on the mountain before them, and His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white light, indescribable presence. They saw this. That's why Peter could not understand that his Lord would be beaten, arrested, and then killed. Much more so, Peter heard Yahweh's voice in the acceptance of his own son. Look at Matthew 17:5. On the mountain, and while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." That word there, well pleased, is the understanding of a completion of love, completion of being pleased with. Listen to Him. And the Lord, when it comes to this glory, He lived it, He relished it, He poured it out, and He fellowshiped with the Father within this glory. Peter knows when he says, "Listen, we've got none of this. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. We will not mess with this. We will not accept any of your praise." And this happens later on with Paul, we'll see, when they think that they're gods, when they perform miracles. How tempted we are so often to accept just a little bit of the glitter of that glory. You may call it goodness. You may call it patience with others. You may call it a good work. Just a little bit. It doesn't belong to us. John 17:4, in his prayer, the Lord says, in speaking to the Father in the garden, "I glorified you on the earth." Well, how did you do that, Lord? How did you glorify the Father? By finishing your work. His obedience in obeying the Father in all that He would do and say what the Father gave Him, that's glory. You glorify God when you are obedient to the Lord in all that the Word teaches you to do and live. It's what Jesus did. "I finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father," here's the word again, "glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And you wonder, what does that mean? How would the Father glorify the Son? And you think about an eternal fellowship and presence. But we learned earlier that this glory was the fulfillment of that sacrifice in dying for all those that God has chosen to be His children. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all those in believing would not perish." The glory of bringing salvation. And that glory, obviously, is fulfilled in the fellowship of being one with the Father, which is what the Lord prayed, that they would be one with each other and one with us as you are one in me. That glory of perfect fellowship. Now, it is this glory that filters through grace, that captures this man's heart and transforms him. Well, maybe you didn't know what you're praying for when you pray for people to come to God. You pray and you imagine them repenting and running to the cross and being saved, which is what happens. But it happens because of God's glory overwhelming their soul and being, and everything is transformed from the inside out. That's what we're praying for. Therefore, this glory is nothing to be trifled with. It leads us into humility. Leads us into this grace that know that we don't deserve it, nor can we claim it, but we are to live in it. Look at Acts chapter 12, 21, which tells us what happens when you mess with God's glory, right? You know the story of Herod. And on a point in day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel and sitting on a judgment seat. So on that day, he got dressed and then he sat on the throne as the authority and the power in the land. And he began delivering an address to them. And the assembly kept crying out, "The voice of God and not of man." Now, within that statement, which was not necessarily Herod's problem, it was the people saying it, he didn't stop them. He did not disclaim himself as, "No, I'm not the one, don't say that." He accepted it. There's something happening after the exclamation mark in verse 23. There is a reveling in accepting that glory. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Oh, the picture. We get the whole picture of what it looked like and what happened because he touched the glory of God. But here is the rolling out and the flowing of that grace and glory. Verse 24, the word of God continued to grow regardless of this man and began and continued to be multiplied. You see, Peter and John, which is you and me going out, the reason that we fear witnessing to people is because we fear rejection. And we fear rejection because of pride, because we think it's all about us. How dare they reject me, my message, and what I've got to say. So we shy away because we apply to ourselves that responsibility of only what God can do. So here's the point. If we are like John the Baptist and we humble ourselves, we're not even worthy to touch the Lord's sandals and tie them up. And we say, "You know what? I'm no one, but I've got something to say. It's not about me. It's about Jesus." Then we realize the Holy Spirit is at work, has been at work, is working in their heart. And when they reject the message, they're rejecting the Holy Spirit and the Lord. What's this got to do with me? Everything. Because they possess a servant's humble heart, which paves the way to God's glory and more power, as 5,000 are covered by the power of God and they repent. Peter says, "Why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power and piety we made him walk?" There's the temptation to receive and revel in one's own glory. That's powerful. And if you do that, it's also damning. Paul, I mentioned, had to deal with the same problem and temptation, which shows that it just flows throughout history and it comes to you. So the point here is, In preaching towards transformation and always keeping God's glory preeminent, truly becomes that our gospel, our message is about Jesus and Jesus alone. I've got no time to tell you what I've done, what I've accomplished, and where I've been, because I got to tell you so much about Jesus. And when you do that, you're stepping out of the way and God begins to flow and you watch this person melt before you and they say, "What must I do to be saved?" Look at Paul in Acts 14, 8. They're at Lystra and they're preaching and teaching and healing. A man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. You didn't make a mistake. You're in Acts 14, not in chapter 3. Same thing over and over again with Paul, not with Peter and John. The only one common denominator is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. This man listened to Paul as he spoke. When he fixed his what? There it is again. There's something to do with our humility, transparency, and love that flows through our gaze. It will do me no good if I come down here and I go to Daniel and say, Daniel, I really love you, but I'm not looking at him. And I doubt his wife does that. I've never told my wife as I'm walking away, yeah, you know I love you. No, I've told you, I take her face in my hands, I look in those blue eyes, and I love you. That gaze is deep and it's focused. There's a personal relationship, an invested intimacy that takes place in that gaze. Usually people you don't want to talk to, you don't look at them, right? That's one thing that really struck my heart as a young man at a church where we attended. The pastor, as most pastors, would sit at the back door and they would shake people's hand. And I would go to shake his hand, you know, in awe, right? Pastor, when you're a kid, right? Pastor's God. And you go by them and I want to shake his hand, but he always took my hand and just pulled me along for the next person. Hardly even looked at me. I'm like, what's up? What just happened? I'm here. Look at me. That's what happened to that lame man. No one looked at him because they didn't want anything to do with them. It's God always looking at you in that situation, in that timing, saying, I am aware, I know, but there's grace. So here's Paul, fixed his gaze on him, and saw, here it is, that he had faith to be saved from being lame, said with a loud voice. His gaze, he heard Jesus, knew about Jesus, and as Paul was preaching, in his heart was swelling up that desire to encounter that power of Christ. He said, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and he began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Same reaction. It happens today. People go to church for one given preacher, one given author, one given pastor, and they go by the rest of the congregation. For in our many churches, people walk in and out, they don't know anyone, maybe two or three families, and that's it, because there's too many people. We go in and out because of the one preacher. And when that one preacher fails, they walk away saying, ah, it's all a sham anyway, because they expect perfection from that one preacher. Maybe because he has never stood back saying, I am nothing. I've got nothing. I am truly not worthy. That's what Paul says. Of all sinners, I am the greatest. And it sounds good. But when you say it, do you really believe it? There's a big distance between saying it and truly understanding. Because your life will show if you really believe it. I was a young man. I still struggle with that. And when I come across same situations, I learn from it. When you got the opportunity in a group setting and talking to someone, to always be the one saying something. It shows what you think of yourself, right? And here's Peter and John saying, listen, don't look at us. It's got nothing to do with us. Paul says the same thing, verse 14 in Acts 14. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments, a way of repenting and crying out, like sackcloth and ashes, tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds crying and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. He is the one that has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Always coming back the preeminence of God's glory. Remember that in all that we say or think. Because one thing, as damning as it could be in saying it, it's even more dangerous when you think it. Because that's where you get the entitled society or entitled generation. My wife gets these calls, and the way they talk to her, whatever situation they present to her, they believe they deserve it all and then some. The plane left without me. You owe me a new plane ticket. You owe me housing and food. How dare you leave me behind? You have no idea. You wouldn't believe it if we told you the story and the expectations that goes on in the minds of people like us. Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas. It's not us. Every step that we make in the life we live is in Jesus. The health, the mind, the life, He's upholding you every step of the way. How could He not have the power to heal a broken, lame man and transform him? You need to know Jesus. You need to read and live and communicate Jesus. It'll change the way that you live your life. Jesus is not a drive-through salvation, baptized situation where you go through and you go on live your life. You live and stay. That's why He says, abide in me. And I'm going to abide in you. I'm going to hang around. I'm going to be connected. You'll be in me. And let my words abide in you. It is surprising that they were so amazed at the miraculous healing that they had just performed. And I'm going to close with this because it amazed me because I didn't know this, right? They've seen miracles done by Jesus. They've seen Jesus perform miracles even on the last week when He was crucified. Remember when Jesus healed Malchus's ear? Thank you very much. Whom? Peter. Thank you, Peter, for that sword. He had a sword with him, and they came to take his Lord. And Peter, the strong leader, stood up. He took that sword and he waved it, attempting to cut the guy's head off, but not being a good swordsman, just cut the ear off. No, he was not that acute and so good that he could slice a fly in the air, therefore he chose the ear. No, he was not that good. He sliced Malchus's ear. What did the Lord do? He reached down. Either He reconnected it with divine super glue, or recreated it with a divine touch. And it was there as it has always been. But I didn't know this. That what Peter did was a capital crime to the temple. He would have been judged and sentenced to death for having touched one of the soldiers, the guards, the anointed guards of the temple. It was as if he touched the priests. So he would have been judged. The man would have come up with a ear in his hand and missing ear here, and would have gone to the priests, and Peter would have been executed. Now Jesus takes the evidence and He heals the man's ear. The crime had been committed, but there was no evidence. They could claim and say, "Peter cut my ear." They got a problem if they do that. Well, then how come it looks perfectly okay on his head? Well, Jesus put it back in. Oh, you're admitting Jesus healed one of the guards. They couldn't do that. So Jesus, taking that ear, touching that man's head, He took the crime and covered what Peter did upon Himself. There was no longer any evidence. So how do we live? I pray that we are overwhelmed and drawn to. The same cry that Moses had. God, I've seen you part the Red Sea. I've seen you feed the people. I've seen you give water to the people. I've seen you deliver us from our enemies. But God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. God said, listen, me, you cannot, for the simple fact that you are flesh and bones, but I will let my mercy and grace pass by. In all that you do, if you live your life to preach and speak for transformation, yours first, mine first. Put God's glory first in your life. It'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you speak. Because God's glory lights up the room. You are aware that you're naked before a God that sees all things. And in His grace, He loves you, forgiven you as you are. But now His glory is transforming you. That's the power of that grace. Seek His glory, not to keep it, assume it, but to reflect it back to Him. For that will draw people to know this loving grace that forgives and transforms. Amen? And so, Heavenly Father, humbly, forgive us for the times that we so subtly accepted and assumed what was not ours, ever. And so therefore we stand under that flowing blood from that cross that has so fully forgiven us. Though we are but worms, you've raised us up to be sons and daughters. You call us saints because of Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection, which becomes the pattern and the strength of our own lives. We will gaze upon You. We will focus our eyes upon You through the Word, bowing our heads in humility, being grateful, for we are truly poor in spirit. And we take and receive from Your hand all the grace You've got, which is sufficient. Strengthen Your church in this community. For we will rejoice in seeing others call upon You with their lives transformed as they defeat the chains of their lives and sin because and through Jesus. We pray for our children, which they've seen Jesus in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that they will fall in love with You more than we have loved You, that they will carry on being transformed at a level that's higher than ours. And so for our grandchildren, in Your great mercy, speak life in their names and lives, that they will also call upon You as Lord and Savior. Give children and fruit to this church, so that we faithfully worship You in all that You've called us to be, fisher of men, women, and children, leading them to the cross, which leads to eternal life. In the name of Jesus, we pray and praise Your name. Amen.